All right, thank you very much. Thank you very much. Today we're going to begin our look at the actual text of the Gospel of Luke, where he records the history. We looked last time at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and in that prologue, Luke addresses the recipient of this great work and explains what he's doing and why he's doing it. Well, then he begins in verse 5 with the actual record of things that is included in this account. So let's, and if you missed last week and you'd like to hear the message, you can access that on our church website, or if you'd rather have a hard copy, let me know. We can put a copy in your hands. But so let me invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel this morning. We're going to read verses 5 through 25. We're going to study verses 5 through 7 this morning, but this will set the context. And the title of the message is, When God Decides to Do Something Great. And I believe God is often deciding He wants to do something great. He's just looking for the right people. He's waiting for the right time. He's looking for the right people. And yes, sir. I'm sorry, yes, there is a handout. It's on the front seat. See, I get thrown out of kelter when I do things that I'm not ordinarily doing. Thank you, Rebecca. Thank you, Stan, for calling that to my attention. There is a handout. And while that's coming around, we'll read these verses. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zacharias said to the angel, How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men. How many of you really love Christmas? Most of your hands go up. You really love Christmas. I hope you like it a lot. Because, you know, it wouldn't be uncommon for us to begin to think about the Christmas story at this time of the year. I mean, Thanksgiving's only 12 days away. And once Thanksgiving gets here, I mean, we're just into the Christmas season full blown. I mean, I was amazed at how many Christmas lights are already going up on houses around town. But I really hope you like Christmas a lot, because we're not just going to be focused on the Christmas season between now and the Sunday before Christmas this year. We're going to be focused on the story of the first Advent, the coming of Christ, for the next several months. We're going to be in these verses. And the reason it's going to take us so long is because Luke gives us more detail and more information regarding the birth of Jesus than any of the other gospel writers. And Luke alone gives us the account of the birth of John the Baptist. And if you think about the history of Jesus, which gospel writer goes back the farthest? In the history of Jesus, you know this. If you're talking about the pre-incarnate history of Jesus, it was John. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But of the synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Luke goes back further than the other two. He goes back to include this account of the birth of John the Baptist, and he does so because it's important. He is the historian. Chapter 1 is 80 verses long, and verses 5 through 80 are dedicated to just setting the stage for the coming of the Messiah. And as any good historian would do, Luke gives us, he begins by giving us the historical setting, an accurate historical setting for the story. He tells us first in verse 5 that the story begins when Herod was king of Judea. And while Luke doesn't go into any detail about what transpired in the time before this story begins in verse 5, I think it will be helpful for us in our study of the Gospel of Luke to go back and understand this period between the Old Testament and the New Testament that we call the intertestamental period. There was about 400 years from the conclusion of the revelation of God as He gave it to Malachi through the events that we read about beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. This was a period of time when God was completely silent to His people. He raised up no prophets. He did not give any new inspiration, new revelation. He performed no worthwhile or noteworthy miracles. This was a time in the history of Israel of spiritual, intense spiritual darkness. A time when God withdrew from the people because He had nothing to say. And it wasn't because His revelation was complete. There would be a lot more to come. It just wasn't time. This 400-year period of time was a time of great turmoil for the people of Israel. We're familiar with the story of the history of Israel from the time that God called Abram through the time of Egyptian slavery. We know the story of the great deliverance from Egypt and the conquest of the promised land. We can read the times of the judges and the kings and through the glory years of under the reign of King David. We have the record of the divided kingdom and the periods of exile and return. But what we don't have is a scriptural record of these 400 years when God was silent. We have some other records that tell us a little bit about the time. This region has always been a region in turmoil. It still is today. It's the focal point of the newscast of today, what goes on in the Middle East. As Daniel prophesied, the nation of Israel during this 400-year time period went from being ruled by the Medo-Persian empires as they were in the time of David to being ruled by the Greeks under Alexander the Great to being ruled by the Romans who ruled them at the time of the beginning of the account of Dr. Luke. And during these transitions, the Jews had some freedoms to practice their religion as they wanted, but they were like we are today. Are we free to practice our religion today? We are, but are we not under constant pressure from the culture to conform what we do to their expectations? We are. And the Jews face the same challenges. The Greeks or the reason they were so influenced by such a Hellenistic mindset. The Romans exerted a lot of influence in bringing in and introducing the worship of many gods. But around 63 BC, the region came under Roman control when Pompey, a great general from Rome, he intervened in a clash between two Jewish leaders who were fighting over the rights of the high priesthood in Judaism. And because there was a lot of conflict and turmoil and it was under Roman control, the Romans sent in Herod the Great to be the king. And he ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. He was not a Jew. He was of Idumean descent, meaning he was an Edomite. And the Edomites were traditionally enemies of the Jews. So Herod, in an attempt to assimilate him with the Jewish people, he took for himself a wife from a prominent Jewish family. And then he tried to gain their favor through a lot of public works projects. The temple at Jerusalem that Jesus frequented and that was the center of religious life, that temple was constructed by, or at least was in the process of being constructed by this King Herod. He went easy on the people during a time of famine and he lowered their taxes. He even melted down some of the gold objects from his own mansion so that he could buy food to feed the poor. He was so popular among some Jews that they formed a party called the Herodians. You can read about them in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. And from what I've told you so far, you might draw the conclusion that this is an all right kind of guy. But we know there's a lot more to the story. Herod was ruthless and he was paranoid and he was afraid of and fearful of all threats to his power. He had his wife murdered, her mother and her brothers murdered, and several of his own sons put to death because he felt like they were threats to his power. He was the one who, after the visit of the Magi, had all the babies around in Bethlehem and the surrounding region slaughtered because he had heard that there was born a new king of the Jews. So he's a ruthless guy. So from there, let's talk just a little bit about the spiritual climate during this time frame. And I'd like to just invite you to go back with me to the book of Malachi, the very end, the last chapter in the Old Testament. And let's just read. That's the best way for us to get a sense for what the expectation of the Jews might have been. This Malachi's prophecy contains a message of hope and promise for Israel. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evil doer will be chaff. And the day is coming, the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." In this prophecy, the prophet promises the rising of the Son of Righteousness, which will rise with healing in its wings. It's a promise of deliverance from evil and a promise of the domination for the righteous. So the Old Testament ended with this hopeful promise of better things to come. And folks, this was a time in which spiritual darkness was so great, but yet that was offset by this time of expectation, great expectation for a deliverance. There was the nation, as we know from reading on through the New Testament, was gripped with apostasy. And we know that the nation was politically dominated by the Romans, but yet there was great hope. And Malachi's prophecy ended with the promise of a forerunner. I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The Jews should have recognized John the Baptist as God's signal that he was breaking the long period of silence and sending the one who would introduce the Messiah, that Son of Righteousness who would rise with healing in his wings. And against the ominous and calamitous background of this period in the Jewish nation, Luke is now giving us in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, he's revealing this dawn of this new day for humanity. The Messiah is coming, and his coming is preceded by the coming of John the Baptist. And how is he going to come? He's going to come through two people, Luke tells us. There was in the days of King Herod, king of Judea, a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. Zacharias' name, it means Yahweh has remembered. He was a member of the priesthood. This was a sacred position and highly respected among the people. The priest represented God's theocratic rule over his people, and they represented God, or the people, to God as they offered their sacrifices for sin. And so they played a very important role. Zacharias was of the division of Abijah. Just reading that, you wouldn't know what that meant. But every direct descendant of Aaron served as a priest. So there were thousands and thousands of priests, many more than what were needed for carrying out the daily duties in the temple and in the synagogues around Israel. So because there were many more than what were needed, all the priests were divided into 24 groups or 24 divisions. And they had been divided like that since the time of David. Now at the times of the major feasts like Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, all of them would come together and serve. But during the remainder of the year, these 24 divisions would serve for 2 one-week periods during the year. And it was the high point of service, of the opportunities for service for the Jews, for the priests. Zacharias was especially blessed. Not only was he a priest, but his wife was of the priestly tribe. She was from the daughters of Aaron, verse 5 tells us. Her name was Elizabeth. Priests were forbidden from marrying anyone outside the Jewish nation. But for a priest to marry a woman of the tribe of Aaron, it was considered a special blessing. It was also considered a special blessing to be married to the priest if you were a woman. It was said of women, of excellent women, it was often said, she deserves to be married to a priest. That was, I guess, the measure of excellence among women in Israel. Elizabeth's name means, my God is an oath. Her name represents and serves as a reminder that God is absolutely faithful. Her name also happens to be the name of Aaron's wife. And this woman would have been very familiar. She grew up a preacher's kid, so she understood. She was a priest's daughter, so she understood the nature of the duties of the priesthood. So that introduces us to these two main characters in this significant historical account. But that's not what's most important that's said about them. Look at verse 6. It says, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. This verse doesn't tell us that they were sinless, but it tells us their lives were characterized by faithful obedience. Faithful obedience to God. They lived their lives in consistent obedience to God's law. This means they were among those Old Testament saints who accepted, who realized, who recognized that what salvation was all about. did I go too far? Or am I button? I'm not looking at this thing as it's not working like it. I need it to. I went too far. Sorry about that. They were among those Old Testament saints who understood what God's salvation was all about. They were like Job, who, according to Job 1:1, was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. They were simply Christians who lived in the Old Testament era. I hope you realize that God has always saved people in the same way. God didn't save folks in the Old Testament because they were good enough to live up to the standards of God's law. God's law has always been the tutor to lead us to Christ, as Paul points out. No man could be saved by keeping the commandments of the law. The law would condemn every man because none of us are capable of living up to the righteous standards of God's law. And even many Old Testament Jews who lived under that old covenant realized that. That's why God's salvation has always been by grace through faith alone. There's only been one way that God would ever declare anyone righteous in His sight. It's through grace. It's by grace through faith. All the way back to Abraham, it was said of him that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's in Romans 4:3. And Romans 4:3 is just a quote of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which says that Abram believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So the doctrine of grace is found all the way back in the book of Genesis. It's even found earlier than chapter 15. But just before Paul wrote what he wrote about Abraham believing God, he also said, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." You see, Abraham and all the Old Testament saints, they were not justified. They were not declared righteous in the sight of God because of their efforts, but because they believed God and they accepted salvation, which God has always offered by grace. This is the only way anybody's ever been saved or declared righteous in the sight of God. What we see Luke doing here already in this gospel is introducing a theme that's going to be prominent throughout the gospel. This is the doctrine of justification. Justification by faith. Justification by grace through faith is going to be at the heart of the parable that Jesus is going to tell and Luke's going to record for us in Luke chapter 7. The parable of two debtors. Two men owed a great deal of money. Which one would love the one who forgave the two great debts the most? The doctrine is at the heart of the story that we studied not long ago of the prodigal son. The story of the Pharisee and the publican who both went to the temple to pray is pregnant with implications about justification by grace through faith. And if the story of Zacchaeus doesn't teach us the doctrine of justification, it teaches us nothing at all. Luke's gospel is going to be full of this emphasis. And thinking back to what we learned last week, Luke spent a lot of time with the Apostle Paul, right? And I think that influence of Paul probably is one of the reasons Luke puts a lot of emphasis on the doctrine of justification in this gospel. That's just a little parenthetic side note for you. But with this brief statement about these two saints, we're introduced to this doctrine. They believed God and it was credited to them as righteousness. They believed God. They believed in the revelation of His Word in the Old Testament. They recognized the holiness of God as it was represented by the law. They recognized the impossibility of living up to God's righteous standard. And they repented, and by faith they turned to a gracious and merciful God who forgave them and declared them righteous in His sight. This isn't Luke's assessment of these people, it's God's assessment of them. They were righteous in the sight of God. The basis for their forgiveness was not their good works, but the Messiah's death on behalf of all who would believe. That's clearly taught in Isaiah 53 and many other places in the Old Testament. Zacharias and Elizabeth realized that the Messiah would be pierced through for their transgressions and crushed for their iniquities, and that the chastening for their well-being would fall upon Him, because they'd read it many times in the book of Isaiah chapter 53. They believed the Old Testament Scriptures and accepted salvation by faith. And they are therefore declared righteous in the sight of God. But there's something else about them. Not only are they being justified by faith, they're being sanctified. Look at what else verse 6 tells us. They were walking blamelessly in all the commands and requirements of the Lord. They weren't perfect, they weren't sinless, but they were faithfully obedient to observe and obey all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord their God. This is what happens to people who are justified by faith. They are also sanctified. The work of sanctification always follows God's work of justification. The two are inseparably linked. All who are justified will find themselves being transformed from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ. The new creations in Christ live more and more like the new creatures that they have become in Christ. That's a theme repeatedly emphasized in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and in Romans chapter 6. Here's another parenthesis. I didn't plan to preach through the Gospel of Luke to coincide with things happening in our world today, but if you get the paper, you realize you might know that I wrote a letter to the editor this week. Just to explain how the doctrine of justification is going to be followed by the doctrine of sanctification. Because there was a man who's living a habitually sinful lifestyle who asserted that the doctrine of justification left us no grounds for condemning him for his lifestyle. Well, you can't rip the doctrine of justification out of the pages of Scripture and leave the doctrine of sanctification in here. They go together. They both happen. One follows the other. Sanctification follows justification as surely as night follows day and day follows night. And this is what happens to those who are justified. They are and will be. They are sanctified. They're set apart, but their progressive sanctification means they will be living more like Jesus. So I think it's kind of neat that Luke wrote these words about these two people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it shows us how committed he is to theological soundness. It also teaches us and reinforces the truth that the Scripture is reliable and the Bible is authoritative for all matters of faith and conduct. These people were righteous in the sight of God, and the way they walked reflected the reality of their relationship with God. But that's not all Luke tells us about them. He also tells us that they lived under the weight of a great burden. They were childless. Elizabeth was barren, according to verse 7. It says, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were advanced in years. So the fact that they were advanced in years meant that the possibility of getting out of this mess, of not having to endure this burden any longer, the prospects of that were pretty slim. Well, why was this a burden? Why was being childless a burden? Well, unlike our culture, children in that day were considered a blessing rather than a burden. And the historical record of the lives of women of the faith like Hannah and Rachel, they reveal to us that childlessness was an extremely difficult burden for married women in that era. So not only was there the burden of childlessness that left your heart empty, but there was also this stigma that those around you would look at you and say, the reason you don't have a child is because God's judging you for some secret sin in your life. And think about that for Zacharias the priest. His peers were looking at him as a childless man and saying, wonder what he's hiding. It's not good when those who serve in positions of spiritual leadership have issues in their lives that cause others to question their character. I'm thankful that God's the final judge. But I think it's interesting how Luke arranges his depiction of these two people. He emphasizes their righteousness first, and then the fact that they bore this heavy burden of childlessness. And we know from the rest of the gospel accounts how the religious leaders of Israel thought. Those around Zacharias would have been critical, judgmental, harsh. They would have looked down their noses at this childless priest. But Luke emphasizes not how Zacharias and Elizabeth were viewed by others, but how they were looked at by God. Elizabeth's barrenness was not punishment for any sin. We can't look at any distress or difficulty that we have as punishment for sin if we are true children of God. We might be being chastised, we might be facing difficulties as a part of God's plan to grow us in the faith, but the punishment for our sin was executed on Christ at Calvary. No, it's simply the fact here, folks, that Elizabeth's barrenness was simply a circumstance that was sovereignly ordained by God, who had established His throne in the heavens and whose sovereignty ruled over all. Her childlessness was a part of God's plan. He withheld the fruit of the womb because He had a plan, a perfect plan. And I want you to think about this. The sons of priests became what? Priests. The sons of priests became priests. And if Zacharias and Elizabeth had been blessed of the Lord with a son early in their marriage, he would have become a priest. Anything wrong with that? Not a thing. Been great. But according to God's plan, they didn't just get a son who was to be a priest. They got a son who was to be just a prophet? No. The greatest man to be born among women. The greatest prophet aside from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who got to be the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ. Which was better? Which was greater? You see, God knows what He's doing, doesn't He? Even when we face affliction and difficulties and challenges in our lives. Well, there's a few practical lessons that we need to understand before we go eat. Don't skip over these. Don't take these lightly. Just because I mentioned food. Folks, God delights to intervene in the course of human history. This can be collectively, as a world. I think it can also apply individually to us. God delights to intervene in the lives of His people. Especially when things get bad. Because of the 400 years of silence and the influence of the culture and the corruption of the religion of the Jews, things were bad in Israel at this time. But the fullness of time had come. God was about to invade humanity. God delights to intervene in human history when things get bad. He did it for His people when they were unbearable in the land of Egypt, and He's done it time and time again throughout the history of His people. And we are studying Luke's account of His most impressive intervention to date. Wasn't the invasion of humanity by the Son of God a pretty significant intervention? It was. But is there not one that's going to happen that will be even more impressive? There's an even more impressive intervention yet to come. It's going to come after the difficult days, the difficult times that Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3. You see, we live in a world where men have become lovers of self and lovers of money and boastful and arrogant and revilers and disobedient to parents and ungrateful and unholy and unloving and irreconcilable and malicious gossips and without self-control. They've become brutal. They've become haters of good. They've become treacherous, reckless, conceited, and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They are holding to a form of godliness, although they deny its power. The days in which we live are growing darker and darker all the time, are they not? These are days in which it will become more and more difficult for God's people to live. Jesus described the last days as times of tribulation, persecution, and deception. And it's hard to argue with those who want to assert that we are living in those last days. I believe we are. It's getting worse all the time. But folks, we need to look up. Our redemption draws near. And God will one day in the future again invade humanity with an intervention unlike we have ever seen before. Christ will come for His church. God will unleash His judgments on the earth. Jesus will come back and establish an everlasting throne. And we are somewhere in between that first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. And we know exactly how far we are from the first. We count our years by that. But we don't know how far we are from the second. Challenge is to simply be ready. We have to be ready. The second application of this is God still looking for righteous people, committed, faithful followers that He can raise up to carry out His plans and purposes. Just like He had Zacharias and Elizabeth ready for His special work, He still has us in this world today for a special reason, for a reason. He wants to use us for His purposes. He's still bringing redemption to a lost people, and He still wants to use us in that work. But we have to be willing to stand in our righteousness, and we must be willing to walk blamelessly in all the will of God. We won't be perfect, and our struggles against sin and temptation will persist. But we have to abide in Christ, be filled with the Spirit, so that righteousness prevails. That's what we have to do. Zacharias and Elizabeth were swimming against the stream. They were walking a life of obedience to all the commandments and the requirements of God. God chose to use them because they were wonderful examples of a godly remnant who lived in the midst of an apostate nation. And because of their commitment, God found someone He could use to bring light into the midst of darkness. May our lights shine brightly. Thirdly, the difficult circumstances that we may be facing in life are ordained of God for the purpose of preparing us for something that He wants, something greater ahead. Think about Zacharias and Elizabeth. Righteous, walking in the ways of God, but carrying this burden. Why? Because God was working. God was at work. They wanted a child. They'd prayed diligently for a child. God didn't answer on their timetable. God was waiting for the right time, and He knew what He was doing. He was using the time of barrenness to prepare them for something greater. And all the while, He was working all things together for good to those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. These two are going to be prominent characters in the next several weeks of study through the Gospel of Luke. There's going to be other lessons that we'll learn from their lives. But I think maybe the most valuable lesson that we can take today is from the challenge of their lives. Luke the historian was able to write of them. They were righteous in the sight of God, and they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. If someone were to write the history, your history, beginning looking at your life and where you are today, would they be able to say what was of you, what was written of Zacharias and Elizabeth? Would the historian be able to say, Brad was righteous in the sight of God? Would they be able to say that because you've been born again by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Would they be able to say it because they see that you are walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord? Does the pattern of sanctification in your life reflect the transformation of a new creation in Christ? So those are some of the lessons, practical applications from what we learn of these two people. Let's pray. Lord, we love your word and thank you for the privilege to open it, to study it, and to hear from you in the course of listening to it. God, we know that these are the very words that you have ordained for us to hear today. May your truth speak to our hearts in ways that will impact us, not just for a moment, but God, forever. And may you be glorified in the results. Father, if there's anybody here today who cannot say, because they've embraced Christ as Lord and Savior, that they are righteous in your sight, may today be the day of salvation. Lord, if there's anyone here who believes themselves to be a Christian, but they're not walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of your truth, may this be a day of repentance and assurance and recommitment, or a new commitment of a life to Christ. And God, if there are people here who are saved but who are sitting on the sidelines and not being used of you because of some difficult circumstance in their lives, I pray that today would be a day in which you encourage them by helping them to realize that it's all part of your plan to prepare them for something greater. God, your word has ministered to us conviction and encouragement. May you be glorified in our response to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If there is a decision that you need to make, I would encourage you not to just get up and go eat. And I do want to encourage everybody to get up and go eat with us. But let's take the time to talk about the concerns in your life spiritually. And we'll take the Word of God and show you how God will meet those concerns, answer those concerns. That's the invitation. So we'll be dismissed to the fellowship hall. We'll kind of gather up back there as a church family and we'll pick on somebody to pray and ask God's blessings on the food, and then we will enjoy some time of fellowship and food. We better check and make sure that the ladies have it ready. I think they probably do. But and then we'll eat. But before everybody starts to scatter, I want to give us a chance to just praise God for the things for which we're thankful in our lives. So God bless you. Let's enjoy some time together.